Chapter 23 of the book of Genesis, and let's begin. And we are, this is kind of a one subject chapter, and we're going to read straight on through, and then I'll comment here on this chapter at the end. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land and the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron the son of Zohar for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price, as a property for the burial place among you. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who had entered in the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me, I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you, bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I'll bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was at Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went into the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave in the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as a property for a burial place. Now, this is a little bit of history that we may look in this and go, I don't really understand exactly how this might have any application to us. Perhaps this is just one of those Old Testament texts that are in there as a bit of history but really have no spiritual application. But I believe that it does. Now, those of you that have been here, we've been going through the life of Abraham, and again, we have not done so quickly. We have tried to squeeze out every morsel of truth and application out of Abraham's life for our lives here and today. That we know Abraham and his life did have a lot of application for us. So these individuals now, after Sarah had died, these individuals now were being in a meeting there with Abraham, and Abraham wanted to bury Sarah. They tried to give him this field, but he wouldn't take it for free. He says, No, I will pay you for it. Now, you need to understand, 400 pieces of silver, that must have been a really, really nice piece of land, because that was inflated probably 10 times over. Because the idea, as it is in many countries, is that you start way up here, and then you kind of negotiate down and down and down, and then finally, in the end, you pay exactly what you're supposed to pay for. Like the Philippines, those of you that have been there, you never pay what they say the first time. But he wasn't even going to argue. He just said, fine, and gave him the 400 pieces of silver, and that was it. So these individuals here now, there's something to gather here, because I want you to make note of how these individuals saw Abraham. Abraham now is coming to the end of his life. He was an old man. His wife had now departed to go be with God. And he was dealing with this issue as he has dealt with the issue throughout his life, and that was that this world, this place, and what was around him was not his home. At his age, he knew that his leaving also was imminent. He held that in an understanding. That's something I think is very important for all of us. Now, despite the fact that Abraham really had been deeded all of the land as far as he could see by God, not all the people that were there sharing the land with him at that time understood that. Abraham knew. He could have just took it. He was, after all, being offered the cave for free to bury Sarah in, but he wouldn't do it. Again, because Abraham was seeing himself as a sojourner. He was just passing through. He understood that his life on this planet was very, very short. And that he wasn't going to be here very long. And this wasn't his home. Now, notice too how Abraham was dealing with Sarah's death. That's a hard thing for anybody. Anybody who's lost a loved one. I mean, just in the past couple of years, my mother first went home to be with the Lord, and my grandfather last year, and I did both of those funerals. That's a tough gig when you're doing funerals for those who are that close to you. And it certainly reminds you of the brevity of this life on this planet. But I want you to notice that he didn't seem to be intending any kind of memorial for her. No large marble monument, no mason structure there, no "here lies Sarah, wife of Abraham." In fact, despite the record here that he was in sorrow and there was pain, by reading the text here, what we can get from this is that he appeared intent on burying Sarah and going on with his journey to pursue the kingdom of God and to pursue his servanthood. The people attempted now to give Abraham this burial site for free, as we've mentioned. And it's not hard to pick up from the text that they had a great respect for Abraham. This man had, over the years, earned a great respect from those people that were there in the community in which he lived. How did he get that? Well, no doubt he was faithful. He was righteous. He was godly in all of his dealings. He had earned the reputation, and that was now part of him. He owned that reputation. But Abraham, even though he owned that reputation, he was not going to take what the world was offering him here. He would not be indebted to the unredeemed. I think believers of every age need to be reminded to be very careful how they interact with unbelievers. Even in the area of business, secular venues, we know the Bible says to not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, and we certainly embrace that concept when it comes to marriage, but we also need to realize that that is not the strictest interpretation of that passage. It means in every area of our lives, we need not to be yoked together. It doesn't mean that you cannot interact with the world, because Paul dealt with that. He says, look, we can't leave the world. Oh, some of us try. We want to pretend like other people aren't there and I'm just going to, you know, drop out. It's sort of some sort of backdoor hippie mentality that I'm just going to, you know, drop out of society and I'm no longer going to participate. And it's garbage. You're going to participate. You're just going to choose to draw that line someplace else. We dealt with that on Sunday mornings just recently. But we do need to realize that being yoked together, that's being tied together, being tied together, if you will, and pulling in one project and in one direction. Again, being yoked together like two cows together, pulling one plow. And I think we understand that. I don't think that I have to explain that to the nth degree tonight. I think we understand what we're talking about. Such as perhaps, taking on a business partner that's not a Christian. You know, being in that kind of a unity. I mean, the Bible says, can two walk together unless they be agreed? No, they cannot. So I think we need to be very quick. I think what I have seen in my life, and I lived through, you know, some of that, 70s, 80s kind of, Jesus people type age there. And I see a lot of this, and it's still going on today. I think people are quick to use a lot of Jesus for secular pursuits, if you will. You know, we're quick to put the Jesus fish insignia on our company logo and or take some other Christian symbol or part of the name. You know, I see that now. You know, such and such roofing company and such and such construction company. And they kind of just want to add a little bit of Jesus to their name. And I think that's a very, very dangerous game to play. Because what happens many times is that we end up then therefore bringing dishonor to ourselves and therefore to the greater church of God as a whole the first time that we don't do business exactly upright as it should be. I mean, if you do that, then you have to in your business be willing to take the hit every single time, right or not. You have to take the hit. Because if you get dissed, so does the name of Jesus. Remember Dave, you don't want to get Dave going on this, my pastor Dave. He had a VW like mine for a number of years. It was a 66 and had the thing all rebuilt. And he just never had, he always had trouble with it. And he always had these Christians down the way working on the engine. And it just never worked right. So finally he gave it up. He took it on down the street to two of these lesbian women who were really good at rebuilding VWs. They rebuilt that thing. That thing ran like a top. So what was the point there? Was to get the engine rebuilt. So I think we need to be really careful about that kind of thing. And I don't mean to be, you know, overtly preachy here. But I want you to understand that Abraham had a rep and he lived by it. He could have just took the cave. I'm the man, you know. I've been a good Christian guy. He wasn't going to be beholden to costing 400 pieces of silver to stand in the reputation of God. So we need to be really careful. Our character and our reputation out there in the street, it's a tough gig. We're all called to live upright and righteous lives on this planet. We've been instructed to work for a living, practice very careful and upright financial management. You see, Christians, we're supposed to be financially frugal. We're supposed to be careful with our finances. We're not supposed to be spending money we don't have. We're supposed to be leading lives that are pleasing to the Lord in every area. Finances, and in the way we live, and how we live, and all these aspects of life in this place. And the Bible speaks a lot about this. You don't need to turn there, but you can make note. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says, "This should be your ambition. To live a quiet life, minding your own business and working with your hands, just as we commanded you before. As a result, people who are not Christians will respect you, the way you live, and you will not need to depend on others to meet your financial needs." Wow. Pretty clear, isn't it? 1 Timothy 2:2, "That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." Colossians 3:23, "And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, not to men." And lastly, Titus 2:6. "Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you." That's the way we're supposed to be living. And it does matter, doesn't it? It did for Abraham. Going on in verse 1 of 24. "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, 'Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, that the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac.'" Now again, as I already mentioned here, Abraham, even in his old age, was determined to finish well. Finish well, finish well. Keeps coming up a lot lately, doesn't it? How often we grow a little older, and I tell you, it doesn't mean that we have to be too old, but a little older than the rest of the population, and we somehow get the idea that several things can happen. One, that I somehow deserve to fudge on the Word of God. I mean, you should be leading the pack. You should be setting the example for the young folks. If you're of the older age around here, I mean, can you take a step back and say, "I want the young kids in this church to live like I do"? Can you say that? "I want them to make decisions as I make decisions." Paul said that. Wow.
Remember that? He says, be like me. That's daunting, isn't it? Abraham was determined to finish well. Paul the Apostle was determined to finish well. So many of the great saints of the Bible were determined to finish well. And many of us can carry on year after year after year. And then we get a little older, it's like, I'm tired. I'm going to find me a spiritual lazy boy. I'm going to kick back. And I'm just going to let the young people do everything now. And I'm just going to show up at church occasionally and just let them do everything. Shame on you. The older people in this church, and in every society should be the example. And it's troubling that I even have to point that out. Didn't used to be that way. The only reason I can get away with that now is because I'm up there with you as far as the older generation now. So I can preach myself here too. I mean, are we distracted with all of our toys? Well, how do we expect the young people not to be distracted by the things of the world? Are we cheating the Word of God? Why do we expect them not to cheat the Word of God? How about their character compared to our character? Abraham, even at this point, was not ready to retire from the ministry. No, he wasn't a preacher. We're not talking about that. I'm talking about everybody because we're all in the ministry. If you're a child of God here today, now if you're not, I'm excluding you for a moment. If you are born again here today, you're in the ministry. Because when you said, yes, Lord, you signed up for the military. The Jesus military. And so you signed up and now it's, yes, sir. Click your heels, step up, you suit up, grab your weapons, and you go to battle. And you say, when do I get to come home? Never. Even when I'm old? Even when you're old? Never. That's being a Christian. That's what you signed up for when you said, yes, I would like to be a child of God. Well, we like the idea of save me, Lord. I don't want to burn in hell. But there's more to it than that. The Bible says that we are not, a soldier is not to entangle himself in civilian affairs. What does that mean? That means I am not to get tangled up in this world because I am on the job. Okay? Narrow road. Just put them little blinders on me. I'm going to keep going. In this chapter here, we see Abraham now moving forward really to the next calling of his life, the next stage of his life. Can you believe it? At his age. It's like, dude, you're old. I mean, did that cross your mind when Bill was up here a couple of weeks ago? Dude, you're old. Go home. I mean, wait, you're in your mid-70s and you only have one leg. Go home. Did you guys know you only have one leg? It's like, dude, what are you doing? And he's just running around. He's going to India and he's going all over the place. You're old. And the guy he's just unstoppable. And I just keep looking for that, you know, big key to shove in his back. Can crank him up a little. He's amazing. And it's like, oh, man, that's a mark for me, man. Why do some people retire, quote unquote? And then there's guys like that. Chuck Smith. What is he in his 80s now, I think? Even when he was here, for those of you that go back that far, when he came to dedicate this church, his first trip to Wisconsin was to dedicate this church. And he's sitting in this pulpit. Even then, you know, he was old. He had to kind of hobble up them back stairs. He's feeling it then. That was a number of years ago. Still going strong. What's the difference? Because they love Jesus that much. Because they love people that much. They love the kingdom of God that much. And everything else pales in comparison. You know, when you get a taste for something, when you got the best and you get a lesser quality, it's like, oh, that's no good. You know, when you've grown to taste the things of God, the rest of the world just pales in comparison. I mean, this doesn't do for you anymore. Once you start to see God do great works, and you start back and going, ah, oh, that was great, God. Whoa! When you start to see God work like that, you know what? The world can't do it for you anymore. It just doesn't. Doesn't give me that buzz no more, man. Only Jesus can do it for me now. And they just keep going. And here Abraham, even in his old age, he still had a taste of the things of God. He still wanted to see the miraculous. Proverbs 3:6 calls us to, in all our ways, acknowledge Him and He shall direct our paths. In all our ways, acknowledge Him and He shall direct our paths. So in that, if we settle our lives in that truth, we find ourselves dependent on His guidance. We find ourselves dependent on that direction every moment of our lives. And you can't do without Him, even in our old age. Now, this thing about Him telling His servant here, please put your hand under my thigh, I think that deserves some explanation. Okay? You're like, you're not going to just blow by that, are you, Tim? Because that sounds a little weird. Yeah. Let me read commentary explanation here. According to the biblical idiom, children are said to issue from the thigh or the loins of their father. Okay, Genesis 46:26, if you want to note on that. Placing the hand on the thigh signified that in the event that an oath was violated, the children who had issued or might issue from the thigh would avenge the act of disloyalty. This has been called, quote, swearing by posterity, end quote. And it's particularly applicable here because the servant's mission is to ensure a posterity for Abraham through Isaac. Okay? It's one of those Old Testament practices, you know, swear on your mother's grave? Yeah. It's that kind of thing. Abraham, in doing this, in sending the servant off to go back to his homeland to get a wife for Isaac, I need you to understand this wasn't because there was some sort of weird prejudice going on here in the heart of Abraham towards the people around him. It had nothing to do with their nationality. It had to do with their spirituality. Okay? He knew they did not worship the same God that he did. They did not follow the true and living God. So he was bound and determined that Isaac would have the opportunity to marry a believer. Now, you know, today it seems rare that parents will go to this kind of length to see that their child marries a true Christian. Because the land, quote unquote, in which we were to find such a mate today, well, you're sitting in it. This is the land where your child is to find a mate if they went to marry a true Christian. Certainly you can, bring into the wider spectrum the whole Church of God, but the true Church of God. Others will. Now, on the flip side of this coin, will go to the extreme on this, and they'll try to dictate their child's marital choice, and they oftentimes claim this passage as the proof text for this practice. You need to realize that those kind of ideals are hypocritical at best. There's a weird thing going on in America these days, and I see it on various fronts. There are certain segments of the body of Christ that are taking on bits and pieces of Old Testament law, where I find that they start to be dogmatic about these kind of issues. And they, well, I'll snack. I'll go through the Old Testament and we'll take this one and we'll take that one and we'll take this piece and that piece. And you need to realize that anyone who is remotely familiar with Scripture knows very clearly that if you go down that road, you got to follow them all. And by taking on Old Testament kind of laws and Old Testament rules, you're not being more Christian, you're being more Jewish. You're just being a Jew, not a Christian. And if you're going to do that, then why did Jesus die on the cross? I guess you didn't need that. We could have just kept following the old. You got to start sacrificing animals in your backyard too? People's like, yeah, and you can't follow all these things. I mean, when your kid mouths off to you, do you take him to the gates of the city and stone them to death? Because that's, the Bible says that you have to do that. And that just, you're just beginning. You can't snack on the Old Testament. And I don't even know where that comes from, this back to Judaism kind of thing. I mean, read Galatians. What does the Bible refer to that kind of idea? He says, are you a fool? Are you so foolish? You're under grace now. Jesus died. You're free. Be free! But I see it. And this is one of those things. In just a minute, you're going to find out that the parents didn't dictate his wife anyway. She decided on her own account. We'll get to that in a second. However, that being said, I think there was a love and there was a commitment behind the act of going out to find a bride for his son. And in that, I think we can praise that and emulate that also. But the mandate here, please recognize, was not for Isaac. The mandate was for the servant. The servant, to be obedient. And Isaac could have refused what is about to happen. Most definitely he could have. And we know that. How do we know that? Samson did. What'd he do? Mom, Dad, go down and give me that hot babe from the pagans down there. Oh, honey, big muscle man, don't do it. And he did anyway, didn't he? He chose his own. So you really have a hard time to biblically back that kind of an idea. Verse 5. And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" And Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there." So under no circumstances was this servant, after Abraham was dead, was to take Isaac back to Abraham's birth country. And I look at this, and we're not really told why. You know, so I can only extrapolate, so take it for what it's worth. But certainly when I look at my own life and in our life, I think there is an inherent danger of going back, quote unquote, to the land that you once dwelled in, spiritually speaking. I think many individuals have done so really with the best of intentions, and they failed to ever come back out again. They got consumed by the very world they went in there to redeem. Christian, God has sent you to a new land, hasn't He? A new land. And as believers, I think we need to be very careful and prayerful considering any interaction whatsoever with the life that we left behind. Now, it's easy for me. I'm from Iowa. But for some of us, that's harder. You know, it's hard to separate ourselves from that. But he was, one thing was sure, he didn't want Isaac going back. Verse 7, "Then the Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So Abraham was really rightfully emphatic about this issue. He was saying, "You know what? I would rather Isaac not be married at all than to marry outside the faith." I wonder how many of us have that kind of emphatic opinion about that. I think we start out to. It's easy to say that when you're single. "I'm only going to marry a born-again, dynamic Christian." Unless he's really hot. Unless she's a babe. And then I'll spiritually date her. And we start cheating, and we start justifying it in our mind. "Well, you know, she's kind of a Christian, and she goes to church sometimes. I think she's all right." And pretty soon, we're off on down that road. And then we wonder why we never have a dynamic marriage. Let me tell you something, gang. Be very, very careful not to get in the habit of your life of doing what you want and then ask God to bless it. And I know you're going, "Me? I would never do anything like that." Oh, come on. Everybody in this room is guilty of that. We do what we want, and then it's like, okay, God, bless this. And God's going, I'm not blessing that. I didn't want anything to do with that. What is our prayer? Thy will be done. Oh, yeah, that prayer. Thy will be done. Lord, whatever you want for me, that's what I want. It's the hardest lesson in life, I think, to learn. Christian or not. So Abraham here was very emphatic about it. I think we need to be very, very careful about it also. I mean, I wonder if we're as willing to remain unmarried other than to defy God and marry someone who's not a true born-again believer. Born again. I think we often see this, I think, as a moral code, or we might see this as some sort of master plan, but we don't really see this as critical. Christians, we're not doing so good on the marriage scene, are we? We need to be very, very careful about this. We need to be treating marriage with the awesome responsibility that is so due. The devil wants to tear you down on that. He wants to ruin marriages. Why? Because marriage is the picture of Christ's relationship with the church. So if he can defy your marriage, he's getting a shot at the church. He's going, see, you guys ain't got nothing, you Christians. I think that this is a big area where we find out just who is truly a born-again Christian and who is just a simply go-to-church person. Abraham here tells his servant that if the woman is not willing to follow the servant on this matter, that he is released from the oath. But the servant, off he goes now to find this woman, this elusive woman. Some of you single guys probably want to take note how this worked out, okay? So the servant put his hand on the thigh of Abraham. You don't have to do that, single guys. His master and sword, don't be coming to me and putting your hand under my thigh. Okay. It's gone now. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and he went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Noar. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water in the evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. And then he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. And behold, here I stand by the well of water. The daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young women to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink. And she says, drink, and I will also give camels your camels a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. And it happened before he finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born in Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin, no man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your pitcher. And she says, drink, my lord. Then she quickly let down her pitcher to his hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also, until they had finished drinking. And she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well, drew more water for all of his camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So it was, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring weighing a half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold and said, whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? So he said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore Nahor. Moreover, she said to him, we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge. Then the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. So the young woman ran
and told her mother's household these things. Now,
all joking aside, there are several instances in Scripture like this. The whole thing, oh Lord, you know, I need proof from you. You know, would you make the dew settle on the fur of the sheep here and not on the ground. And the next day, let the dew be on the ground and not on the sheep. And Lord, make the time go backwards on the sundial. And we can get the idea that somehow this is the way to deal with God. Let me make something very clear to you. The difference between that period and now. The Holy Spirit in that day was not available to everybody. The Holy Spirit in that day, if you're a student of the Word, you know God sent the Holy Spirit to individuals to equip them for the calling that He put upon their lives. Today, after the cross, after the upper room experience there, the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is now available to each and every one of us, all of us. We're talking about the Spirit of the Creator of the stars is willing to come and live in you and guide you and help direct your life. Be real careful about trying to put God in what we call the holy headlock. Got to do it. Got to show me, Lord. Now, I'm not saying God won't do that for you occasionally. But you start determining God, what you're saying is, God, you're going to do this for me. It's going to work out this way or I'm not going to do what you said. Listen to the still small voice, the Bible says. Listen to what God is telling you in your heart. He says, let the peace of God reign. How is the peace leading you? Where is God directing? That's how you hear God's voice. We are the most blessed generation. And that's what amazes me, is that we have the access to the Holy Spirit of God to come and live inside of us and possess what we do and how we live. And so many of us do not take on that. We refuse that Spirit. We want to be born again. We want to go to heaven, but we don't want God to consume us and guide us. We still want to be in control of our lives. It doesn't work too well. So be real careful about that. But in that day, that was the way things were done. So the servant here, he went and he did as we have read here, according to Abraham's direction. And in that obedience, God provided. In his obedience, God provided. How does God provide to us? In our obedience. Can God provide? I don't want to obey. It doesn't work that way. Where's the place of blessing? In obedience. The Bible says clearly, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Peter, do you love me? Yes? Feed my sheep. It has to do an activity every time, over and over throughout Scripture. Do, 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 do. Because you love me. So in our obedience is the place of blessing. And it doesn't work, God give me and I'll obey. No, no, it's you obey and God will give. That's the way it works. Not just here simply providing an answer to Abraham and the servant's prayers, but by doing a spectacular work in his life. God is willing to do that kind of a spectacular work in your life too. Again, in that place of obedience. God's hand here was recognized clearly. This was God's work. The servant of Abraham knew this was God's work. Why? By the way it was answered and the grandeur of that answer. God brought his answer to the servant here, presented this woman, and she was hot. You say, you know, oh, if I leave this decision up to God, I mean, you know, he could bring me some guy that's really ugly. And then I'd have to marry him. Because God said, you know, and then the rest of my life, I get in the morning, and God, my husband's ugly. And you know what? Trust me, God's not going to... I may think your husband's ugly. But you won't. In fact, sometimes I wonder. I look back and go, what in the world does she see in him? Oh, that's right. She sees Jesus. That's the way it works. I've spoken on this before, so I'm not going to go down this road too far. But let me tell you something. Jesus is quite attractive in the opposite sex. Have you figured that out by now? Ladies, those of you that walk in Christ. I mean, do you ever wonder when secular guys hit on you? I mean, you think they're hitting on everybody? Maybe they are, but the reality is they may be hitting on you because there's something quite attractive about you and they don't know really what to put their finger on it. It's Jesus. They don't. They haven't figured it out. It works the other way too. I want you to notice here the servant's part in God's miraculous work here. Very important. What was the servant's part in this miraculous work of God? It's in verse 27. It says, being on my way, God led me. Being on my way, God led me. And that's far more significant than you might think just by, you know, the first read of the text here. You need to make note in these kind of situations, gang, when we are in motion, moving in God's direction, it's then God can and truly does lead us. It's that whole idea of it's easier to steer a moving car than a parked one. You know, when you're a kid, you get behind the wheel of the car. That was before the days of wheels locking, you know, and the keys, you know, and you pretend to drive. And you, you know, and you couldn't turn that thing. You'd get like three kids to turn the wheel. Once you're moving, you can move the wheel with a finger, can't you? Many of us are just sitting around the house waiting for God to do some miraculous thing. Okay, God, let's go. No, seriously, God, now, this time, ready? Let's go. And you never move. You're still standing there. And then weeks turn to months, turn into years. And you're waiting. You just, and people say, well, what's going on with you? Well, I'm praying about it. You know, I'm praying. I'm seeking God for my place in the body of Christ and in ministry. Let's go. And then you never go, you know. And it's like, I want to push you out the door. Move. How can God do anything? You know, just, I'm waiting for the cosmic voice to tell me, you know, what to do. Peter had to get out of that boat. And he was the only one who walks on water that day. Because he got up and got out of the boat. Move, Christian. What if I do something wrong? It'll be fine. Daddy's got you in his hands. It's okay. Now don't sprint. Just move. And then as you start moving, it's like, Lord, okay, I'm going now. And you're out there and kind of cruising along. Lord, just direct me in your paths. And then comes that still small voice. Turn to the left. Turn to the right. And you listen. That's prayer too, remember? And you listen. And he nudges you, doesn't he? It just nudges a little bit, and then you're trucking this way, and okay, and you're trucking this way. Guys, notice when you look into the Scripture, it always talks about the walk of Christianity. There's no sit of Christianity. The veg of Christianity. No, I mean, it's always motion. Paul talks about walking, running, move, move, move. There's no sitting. If you're sitting waiting for God to just come down and it's like, okay, this is your train, get on the train. Now you got to move, Christian. And so when I read this, being on my way, God led me. That's powerful stuff. That's who gets used by God. It'll be okay. You won't die out there. It'll be all right. He'll keep you. You just got to have faith and you got to trust Him. You say, what if I do something stupid? Oh, no. Not something stupid. You'll be the first Christian that ever did anything stupid. What if I fail? There, you'll be the only Christian that ever failed. I shared with you guys, I did it all. This was the last stop. This wasn't even considered, by the way, pastoring. All the other stuff was. And I tell you, I did a lot of stuff wrong. And never forget best analogy, Babe Ruth. Till recently, the best home run record in history, but at the same time, he had the worst strikeout history. Didn't know that, did you? Notice they don't talk about that? Like, boy, that Babe Ruth, he sure kind of sucked at batting, didn't he? You could kind of look at it that way, couldn't you? So what's his secret? He swung, man. Every time for the bleachers, clear out there. Because for him, he was either going to strike out or she was out of the park. It's a good way to live. How's he remembered? For hitting him out of the park, not for striking out. You got to move. Verse 29, now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out to meet the man by the well. So it came to pass when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, thus the man spoke to me, and he went on, and he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well, and he said, come in, O blessed of the Lord, why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. And then the man came into the house, and he unloaded the camels, and provided straw and feed for the camels, and water to wash his feet, and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have told about my errand. And he said, speak on. And he said, I am Abraham's servant. And the Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great. And he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. Now my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son. And I said to my master, perhaps a woman will not follow me. But he said, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way, and you shall take a wife for my son, for my family, from my father's house. You will be clear from this oath when you arrive among my family. For if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath. And this day I came to the well, and I said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water. And it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw water, and I say to her, please give me a little water from the pitcher to drink. And she says to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. But before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder. And she went down to the well and drew water. And I said to her, please let me drink. And she made haste and let her pitcher down from her shoulder and said, drink, I will give your camel drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink also. Then I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put a nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists. And I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to the daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, and I may turn to the right hand or turn to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord, and we cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. And it came to pass when Abraham's servant heard their words, that he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. Now, you can look at this story, and he reiterates again the whole scenario of how things played out there. And you can look at this situation, you can go, well, you know what? This could have been just a coincidence. But you know something? God has a way, and he did it here, and he does so in your lives too. He has a way of weaving these events together in perfect timing, perfect location, and perfect players. When all these events come together, you know in your own heart, gang, you know that you can truly consider this a possibility, that this is God's hand in play. I've come to recognize it. I certainly don't have it perfect. I'm very fond of saying God has a way of killing two birds with one stone. You always go, wow, look at that. That's an incredible thing. And because he did that, oh, look what he did over here. Ah, that's incredible.
And you start to recognize the hand of God. And they too looked at this and saw, you know, this isn't just a coincidence. He shared these events with Laban here. And in the end, he told him to take Rebekah with the maids and to go on to be Isaac's wife. Now, you might look at this, and certainly we're going to hear more from Laban here. You can look at this, and perhaps Laban was motivated by financial gain. I mean, looking at the jewelry that was being given here. And we don't know for sure. Again, we can see his behavior later on, so one might think that might have been part of his motivation here, material gain and possessions. But either way, God got his will done here. He apparently used, as he often does, he used a non-believer, or he often uses a marginal believer to finish his purposes. You ever see that done? I always like that when that happens. Because the unbeliever believes he's free of the loop. You ever see that? I'm not into this God thing, man. You go do your own thing, and I'm my own man. I'm calling my own shots here. I always laugh at that, because when God wants something, he'll use that guy, spin him around twice to get what he needs. Why? Because born again or not, we all belong to God. We're his creation. He can and he does do whatever he wants to do for the purposes of his kingdom and for the benefit of his children. Verse 54. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed up all night. Okay. Well, there's poker involved here. Or what was going on? Then they arose in the morning and he said, "Send me away to my master." But her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman stay with us a few days. At least 10. After that she may go." But he said to them, "Do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away so that I may go now to my master." So he's pumped. He's ready to take her back now, okay? So they said, "We will call the young woman and check it out. And we will ask her personally." Mm-hmm. This is where that "I'll choose my child's marriage partner" falls to pieces. And they called Rebecca and said, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go. I will go." So they sent away Rebecca, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebecca and said to her, "Our sister, may you become the mother of 1,000 or 10,000. Now, she might have not thought that was such a good blessing. It's like, shut up. Where is? Oh, you love this. I digress here for a second. Every time I go to India, you have to understand. When I go to India, they always say, "So this is your wife?" "Yes, yes." "And how long have you been married?" And it's like, "Well, we've been married, 28 years. And it's like, "You have any children?" "And no, we don't have any kids." "Oh, we'll pray for you to have children." I'm like, "Don't you dare." "Shut up. Don't you. Don't you pray for that." So they always like to pray for you. But here she's going to pray that they become a mother of thousands. That'd be... Whew. "And may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." So despite the desire of the family, now they wanted to kind of delay on this matter. You know, they're going to let the sister go, let the daughter go. But now that she's getting ready to go, they start having a second thought. So she's asked, "Will you go with this man?" And she answers, "Yes, I'll go." So they gave their blessings to Rebekah and to the union with Isaac. It was God's will, and it was her will. God's will and her will. God had opened the door for his plan. The servant, Isaac, Rebekah, now would pass through the door of blessing, a door that was opened with the key of obedience. They would now play a huge part in the history of the Jewish race. Our ancestors, spiritually speaking, all out of obedience. You know, when God is first, gang, his way is divine and his way is blessed.
and you have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never deny you. I've got you in my hand. I won't drop you. Do you believe that tonight? How many of us are huddled back in fear and we just don't answer God? In fact, we work real hard not to even hear from Him because we're afraid He's going to tell us to move to Africa or marry that really ugly guy. And He won't tell you to go to Africa if you don't want to go to Africa, or you won't be blessed in Africa. And He won't tell you to marry the ugly guy. He loves you. He not only wants to bless you, but you were created. Do you understand tonight? You were created for a certain road, a certain path, a groove. And when you're in that groove, you just got it on. You know what I'm talking about? It's like, that's all. Oh, this is it. And if you've ever found that place in your life, you know it. I've tried, I've done a lot of different secular jobs in my life, never dreaming that one day I would be a pastor. But I tell you, now that I'm in this place, there is nothing else for this man. I will do this until I am dead. Till I cannot do it anymore. I'm in the groove. Marry the right woman. You know what it's like, man. It's like, gosh, she's so great. In the groove. The service that you have before God, the place that you live, what you're doing, serving God, you're in the groove. You say, how do I find that? Get out there, man. Get out there. Swing, 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 swing. And one of these days, you're going to find that ball and out of the park. I tell you, if you've never been there, you don't know what it's like to feel the joy of your Father. You can feel it. You just know that He's joyous. He's pleased that you're pleased. And He's like, son, that's why I made you. Man, I know that to be true. You know it. You just know it in your heart. I was made for this. That's the place of obedience. 61 says, then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels, followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lai Roi, or something along them lines. For he dwelt in the south, and Isaac went out to meditate, in the field in the evening. And he lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she had said to the servant, who is this hot guy walking in the field to meet us? It's a loose interpretation, but I think that I can take that liberty. That was what she was thinking. The servant said, it's my master. And so she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. Not he married her. That goes without saying. He loved her. Wow. It's almost like God chose her for him. It's exactly the point of this. God has chose someone for you. Marriage is not a business arrangement. It's not some sort of business partnership. I realize that there's a vein moving amongst the church today where, you know, it's we pick somebody, well, this is a good mate for you. Oh, come on. You know what? I'm one of the old-fashioned kind of guys. I think that she should be hot. I think you should look at her and go, man, she's the only woman alive. He's the only guy in the whole world. He is fantastic. I love that guy. I love that woman.
She's the best. Yes, slow motion running through the fields of flowers. Yes, absolutely. Oh, that's not all it is. And the problem is we think that the world thinks that way. So we think, oh no, we gotta be
Christians over here, and you know, we're just, you know, gotta step up. It's just a business thing, and she's gonna be a good wife to my kids, a good mother for my kids.
No, that's all. Those things is great, but he loved her. Loved her. Don't take anything else but that. Never compromise. I mean, you got to look at that person across the breakfast table for the rest of your life. Do you love him? Do you love her? Really? Can you look at that person and go, this person is the gift of God to me? I look back and think, I got married at 19. I only knew Sharon for 8 months. At 19. 8 months. 19. Now I'm scared. I mean, I look back at this like, boy, what were you thinking? How could you have been so sure at 19? But you know, the only thing I can remember is I absolutely knew, as much as I knew the sky was blue, that this was the one. I had no plans to be married. I had lots of plans, but marriage was not in it. I knew absolutely, positively, this is the one, the only one. You say, well, it's not happening for me. I need to. Is there anything I can do? A little gasoline for the fire? Get this thing going? Look. You cannot control the other person. You can't pray. Because if you haven't met that person yet, one of two things. You're not ready, or that person's not ready. So what do? You pray for that other person. Lord, get that person ready. And then you get ready. Some of you are looking for a spouse, and God help you if you find that person. Now, you... try to have your life a little together by then, okay? You know, like you're working a steady job and you got more than $2 in your pocket. You know where you're going. You're a good servant of God. You're obedient to the Lord. All those things. Otherwise, why would he screw up somebody else's? That's his child too. Why would he screw up their life by giving them to you? Be faithful in the small things. He'll entrust you in the big things. And guess what? This marriage thing, kind of big. It's... kind of big, okay? In the end, again, I emphasize that Rebecca made her own decision. So no matter what our friends and our family want of us, the decision must be made ourselves. And it works for Christ. It works for your spouse. Sooner or later, you got to step up and you have to be an adult and you have to make these decisions. I cannot force you to choose Christ, and I cannot force you to choose a spouse. Remember, what is all this about? Well, in the grand, and I don't want to over-spiritualize the text, but in the grand scheme of things, there's a beautiful picture here. And the picture is of Christ with the church. He's the groom. We're the virgin bride. And we must decide who we will love. Whether that's on a human scale or whether it's on a spiritual scale. We've left the old country. And now each one of us must be united, first of all, with the bride of Christ. Because, gang, he's got to be your first love. He's got to be your first love. In Christ, that love may take you, like Rebecca, may take you out, away from your family, away from your home. But the blessings that he promised for you will be there.
You have to decide whether you trust God that much. And so the bottom line on a spiritual basis tonight is, will you go with this man? When she said yes that day, it cost her a lot. She walked away from her country, from her home, from her family, everything. Will you go with this man? One of my favorite messages to you, and I will continue to preach it my whole life, is that Jesus isn't something to add to the life that you have today. Jesus is rebirth. Jesus is the abandonment of your old life. And you say, you know what? Don't want this no more. Done with this. You cannot have Jesus and your life. You can't add Jesus to your life. You can't do a 50-50 split. He doesn't work that way. That's why he says you must be reborn. You must be born again. You must start all over again. He isn't interested in fixing up the old wreck. He's going to make you a new person. And if you've known people before they were saved and then after they made a true transition to the Lord, it's phenomenal. I mean, don't they look different? They physically look different. I don't know if it's the joy in their heart or what it is. Something changes. There's a joy, a peace. But there's no deals to be made today. She didn't try to argue them today. Well, you know, let's see this guy. You got any pictures? Is he cute? You know? Has he got some bucks? Does he have any dreams and aspirations? Does he have a nice house? Will you go with this man? What does God want? Let's stand.